You look awful good to us again today. We were gone last week again. You would think we like traveling. Really, I don't. But I had to be in Idaho last week to do a wedding for my granddaughter. And when I got to the pronouncement time, I said, "By the power vested in me as your grandpa." And the place kind of exploded, and it was a lot of fun. And then Wesley picked her up and carried her down the aisle, kissing her the whole way. It was great. And you look awful good to us. We are glad to be back home. Masks and all. Someone said to me this morning, "I'm glad the masks are back. I look better with one." So I don't know, that may be true. Let's ask God to bless us this morning. Our Father, they are three short verses, simple in so many ways, and incredibly powerful in other ways. We ask you, Father, to give us both. Give us the simplicity. Give us the power to change us. And allow us, Father, to walk with you after we have heard this. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are still talking about the wardrobe. And we are talking about this new man and what he is supposed to put on. Just as surely as we are to put off the old stuff, there's new stuff to put on. And Pastor Aaron talked last week about the basics of that we are holy and that we are the brethren. And then he talked about the picture of that and what this garment actually looks like. And then he finished up by telling us more about the manner of the garment. And today, we are going to find out whether or not you can measure whether you have the garment on or not. We're going to find out whether or not you can refer at any given time, ask yourself, am I doing okay or am I not doing okay? And so these virtues and these graces that we are to put on, we find a way to tell whether or not we have them or not. If I were to give you a theme this morning, I would say that Christ-controlled believers produce God-controlled thanksgiving. And you will find that thanksgiving plays a role in every one of these three verses that we are talking about this morning. Colossians chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17. So we're talking, first of all, about verse 15, and here's what it says, that the peace of Christ is to be the umpire in our hearts. The peace of Christ is to be the umpire in our hearts. Let me read the verse. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now he uses this word peace. It's the typical word for peace in the New Testament, eirene, and it's used in every book of the New Testament except 1 John. 1 John's the only book you don't find this word in. And it's an important word. Paul likes the word. He uses it frequently. And but peace is an elusive thing, isn't it? Sometimes it's hard to get your arms around. In fact, the National Academy of Sciences and Historians did a research project about 10 years ago that said over the previous 4,000 years, there have only been 292 years in which there was peace. In that period of time, there were 14,351 wars, many of which took decades. And so this concept of peace becomes difficult. 3.64 billion people died in those wars over that period of time. And they estimate the cost of doing the wars, the cost of the property damage in the process. They said you could build a belt around the earth out of solid gold, 92.9 miles wide and 33 feet thick. That tells you how elusive peace is. And now the Apostle Paul is telling us we can have it. And he is saying to us that peace is possible. And why is it possible? Because besides our salvation, peace was the legacy that Jesus left his disciples. You remember that? In John 14, 27, he says, "Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So let your heart not be troubled, because you have my peace." And you find out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, that he actually is our peace. Now, let me say that peace is not the absence of trouble. That is not what we're talking about here. Peace is something inside of us that tells us we have God with us. He's walking with us. He's living with us. He's living within us. And I don't have time to go into it right now, but we often talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Be sure to understand that we are indwelt by the whole Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so there's this concept where I can walk around and know that God is with me. In 1515, there was a man who was burned at the stake. His name was Ridley. He was supposed to be burned at the stake on a particular morning, Nicholas Ridley, because of his testimony for the Lord and his outspokenness for the gospel. And the night before his execution, his brother volunteered to come in the cell and stay with him and comfort him and pat him. And Ridley said to his brother, "No need." He said, "I'm going to go to bed and sleep as soundly as ever I have, because I know my Lord is with me." So let me define for you the peace of Christ as Paul states it here. This peace is the tranquility caused by the knowledge of Christ and communion with him as our all-sufficient atonement. Because we know that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead to forgive me, and I've placed my trust in that, I can have the peace and the knowledge to know that I'm walking with him, that he loves me, that I'm born again, that if I died today, I would go to heaven immediately. And so the Apostle Paul is telling us we have this peace of Christ. And let me tell you that the Colossians are to keep on allowing the peace of Christ to be the umpire in their hearts. You might want to circle the words "keep on," because you've heard me say before that the Koine Greek language may have been the most precise language that has ever existed on the planet. In the English, we have a present tense, and it talks about the present. But in Greek, there are 8 different types of present tenses, and this is a continuous present tense. And each one of these types of present tenses plays a role in the context. And so this continuous present tense that the Apostle Paul gives us here means that we should keep on. This should be a continuous thing. It's not something you do today and then forget, so tomorrow you forgot that you did it. No, it's something you do moment by moment, and you allow this peace of Christ to be in your heart constantly, ongoing. And then the other thing I should say about it is that it's an imperative. It's a command. He's not suggesting something to us. He's not giving us a good idea here. He's telling us this is something you must do. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Now, we saw that word before, brabuto, the word is, and we saw it over when I preached the last time when it said, don't let anyone become your judge about what you eat and what you drink and what days you celebrate. That word judge is the word brabuto, and brabuto comes out of the athletic industry. And it is the one where there's a debate in athletes. He steps in and makes a decision, and that decision stands. We call that the umpire. And that's what this word means. Let it umpire. Let the peace of Christ umpire in your heart. This tranquility about your relationship with God, let it umpire in your heart. Therefore, we have to make sure that we allow this peace to determine whether or not we have compassion. Remember, that was one of the clothing. Whether or not we have kindness, remember that? Whether or not we have patience, remember that? And you know how easy those things are to get away from you? You know how easy it is to say an unkind word? And you know, in your heart, in my heart, I don't know, maybe not you, but in my heart, as soon as I do something that takes part of the clothing away, takes part of the wardrobe away, I get this twinge in my heart, and I feel the peace slipping. And when the peace begins to slip, I know I'm stepping out of line. And so you and I have this thing inside of us where Christ is active and he gives to us peace. And there are times when it might slip away from us, and when it begins to slip away from us, we know that we're in the wrong place. Alexander McLaren said about this verse, he said the fullness, listen to this, he said the fullness of his gift of peace depends altogether on our proximity to the giver. Let me say that again. The fullness of his gift of peace depends altogether on our proximity to the giver. You know, I was trained to use a compass the hard way. They blindfolded me. They dropped me in the middle of the Texas desert from a helicopter, and they gave me a compass, and they told me my objective was 5 miles at 220 degrees. So I got my compass out, and I found 220 degrees. And I started walking. How far do you think I got away from that compass? Not very far. In fact, there were times when I stumbled because I had my eye on the compass. The proximity to the giver. And that's how close we have to be to the giver in order to understand this concept of the peace of Christ. Now, let me say one more important thing, and that is the point of the Apostle Paul is the unity of the body. You see those words in the verse? Indeed, you were called into one body. This whole passage is centered around the community. This whole passage is centered around the church. Notice that in the context, he's not telling us that our wardrobe should be personal efficiency or cleverness or diligence or industry. No, they are all related to our relationship, kindness, compassion, patience. They are all related to our relationship with one another. And the Apostle Paul wants us to experience that kind of unity. During the war, Hitler combined all the churches into one unit so that he could control them, all the churches in Germany. And among the brethren denomination, half of the churches complied and half of them didn't. And there became a great bitterness between those two groups. And when the war was over and the regulations were lifted, this bitterness remained. And Francis Schaeffer tells this story because he had a friend who was in the process. And suddenly the brethren said, "We have to change this." And they got the leadership from both groups and they took them to an out-of-the-way retreat center. And for days in this retreat center, they went off alone and they prayed and they confessed and they prayed some more and they confessed some more. And then they came together. And Francis Schaeffer asked his friend, "What happened when they came together?" He said, "We were one. We were one." The unity of the body is incredible. We need to have the unity of the body here. You remember, you've heard me talk about the 11th commandment. I believe it's the 11th commandment. I don't believe it's a summary of all the other commandments, as some theologians hold. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, so shall you love one another. And by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Four times he uses the word agapao, which implies sacrificial kind of love. And he's saying, love one another. See, no matter what we think, no matter what we look like, no matter whether you agree with the mask or don't agree with the mask, no matter whether you agree with the vaccine or don't agree with the vaccine, our job is to love each other and accept each other no matter what. And when the world looks into that, they will see something they don't see any place else. And verse 35 of that passage in John 13 will become a reality. They will know that we are his disciples because of that love. Find ways to put your arms around people and hug them and find ways to enjoy one another and show love and sacrifice for one another and let the world look in. So it's about the unity of the body. And lastly on this point, thanksgiving, I think, means to forget ourselves and turn our attention to those around us. You know what? The more I thank God, the more I learn about God. The more I thank you for what you do for me, the more I learn about you, and the more I come to appreciate you. This thanksgiving goes throughout. Paul uses this term 25 times. It's the Greek word eucharisteo, eucharisteo. It's the word we get the word Eucharist from. And being born and raised early in my life as a Catholic, I came to know that the Eucharist was the communion service. But buried in that word, eucharisteo, is the word charis, which means grace. And the reason the Catholics called it the Eucharisteo is because the communion represented the grace of God. And so there's this concept of us being thankful for what God does for us And he uses this in all three passages. In the next verse, he says, with thanksgiving in your hearts. And in verse 17, he says, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Paul wants us to get the idea of thanksgiving. He wants us to come to understand that. I think that Carolyn and I learned a lesson early in our lives together. By the way, today we're married 20,875 days, in case you're wondering. We met in Anchorage, Alaska, and one of the first things that happened to us was we went through the Alaskan earthquake, 1964, March 27th, Good Friday, and the city was in a shambles. Carolyn's house, she was living with the doctor and his family, and the home was condemned, and she was out on the street, and I stood guard duty because I worked in a top secret organization, top secret group, and I stood guard duty for, 40, 50 hours at a time, and then we decided to get married, and we set a wedding date in September. And then the government said, no, you're going to go to Taiwan on the 1st of January 1965. And so we said, we can't wait to get married. So we moved our wedding date up, and everything was wonderful. But we sat at our favorite parking place. You know, we had one too. It was down off the Seward Highway, up on a hill, overlooking the Cook Inlet, where we could see the whales come in from time to time. And we sat there in the car, and we made a catastrophic decision. We said, you know what? In this marriage and in this life, we've already experienced an earthquake. We've already experienced decisions made outside of our control. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be problems. There might even be catastrophes and disasters. And what we have to decide tonight is that in every case, we are going to say, thank you, Lord. We're going to say, thank you, Father, for what you are doing in our lives right now. And we will attack the problem, but we will attack it with thanksgiving. And I think what it has done for us, it has not only melted our hearts together, but it has made us live a life of more optimism. We have looked at life very differently, realizing that God is in charge of it and he never makes any mistakes. And as a result, we have gone through life saying, thank you, Lord. And I can't go through some of the things that we have had to say, thank you, Lord, for. Some of them were not pleasant, but we accepted them as God's working in our lives. Here's the next thing. The word of Christ is to dwell or find a home in our heart. The word of Christ is to find a home in our heart. In verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your hearts again. So the word of Christ, this is the only place we find that terminology. It's not uncommon for a person to say to me, where should I start reading in my Bible? And I say, get a red letter Bible and read only the red print. And again, this is a continuous present, so it has to have a continuous work in our lives. In other words, it can't have a scanty foothold. The word of Christ must have a liberal occupancy within us, a liberal occupancy within us. That's what he means by this word, richly. Pelusios. Pelusios. It is a word which means to be filled to the top richly, he says. I want the word of Christ to be in you. How? With all wisdom. Sophia, that's the word for wisdom. Many women are called Sophia, and that's wisdom. And he says, teaching and admonishing one another. And let me tell you what that suggests to me. That suggests to me that teaching and warning is not always supposed to be left up to the pastor alone. You see the words one another? Circle those words, one another. It's not supposed to be left up to the pastor alone. It's the same terminology he uses in chapter 1, verse 28, when he's talking about the building up and the making complete of the body. He wants us to be complete, to grow. And this this nurturing, this admonishing, this teaching is geared toward making us grow in the Lord, to have a fuller knowledge in the Lord. And how should we do that? With psalms. Well, what are the psalms? I think that's a reference to the sacred songs of the Old Testament. Many of them were put to music, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. Many of the psalms were put to music in the New Testament that were not put to music in the Old Testament. And hymns, these were praise and worship songs that the early church developed. In fact, you find it in Acts chapter 16, verse 25, where at midnight, Paul and Silas are in prison, and at midnight they break out in song, praising and worshiping the Lord. You can imagine the guards coming in and say, "Knock it off, I'm trying to sleep." But they're praising God with some of these hymns. And you find it also in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, where the apostle says, "I am going to sing and worship and praise God among the congregation." And then spiritual songs. The word for spiritual is the ordinary word. And I think he's just distinguishing there spiritual songs as opposed to songs that are worldly. Let me come to the third point. Christ's name is to be glorified. Many people have taken this verse as their life's verse. He says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus." And then there it is again, giving thanks through him to God the Father. It was Peter Forsyth who said, "The first duty of every soul is to find not his freedom, but his master." And this verse tells us that every overt action we produce, every word we speak, must be in the name of Jesus. He's referring here to our testimony in the world in which we live, not only among each other here in this room when we are together, but among those that we work with, among the unbelievers we move about, among those we shop with and play with and run with. These are the ones who should see every word and every overt action in the name of the Lord Jesus. We should be exalting Christ. Never any of the world's philosophies. We talked about that last time. Remember ceremonialism, mysticism, asceticism. We have to stay away from those kinds of things and make sure that what we do and say belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone. Do all. This is absolute. Do all. This is absolute. And takes in every action we produce and every word we speak. And when he says, do all in the name of the Lord, he means in accordance with or in harmony with the will of the Lord Jesus. That's what that means. To do it to say it in accordance with, you know, sometimes I put my mouth into gear before my brain goes into gear. And the result of that is I say some stupid things. And God wants me to put my brain into gear before I do the former. He wants me to say things that will honor his name. Remember that in Ephesians 1:21, this is the name which is above every name. Remember that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 10, at this name, every knee will bow. And he wants us to work in the context of that name. So we are urged to conduct the whole course of our lives under the authority and in the power of the name of Christ. That's how we should be living our lives. And then Thanksgiving again. The recurring note of the believer's life. Love should shine in our language. Praise should permeate our lives. Thanks should be in all of our talk. Everything we do and say must reflect a new attitude. Because we're not the old guy anymore. And we've put on a new suit. You know, I got up this morning and I got dressed. I said, "Honey, how do I look?" She said, "You look beautiful. Usually I'm in my grungies." But she'd say, "I look beautiful even in the grungies." We've put on a new suit. We've put on kindness and compassion. This thing that comes out of the center of the emotions, the bowels of mercies, the King James calls it. And we are putting on patience, and that's what the world's supposed to see, a new attitude. Love should control our labor. Thanks should control our toil. Work is a statement of our worship. And it is the stamp and the standard of our thanks. And as a result, we chase after the honor and the glory of Him who's redeemed us. Let me tell you something. We can debate about when the Christian makes Jesus his Lord. We can talk about that. But let me tell you one thing that is not debatable. And that is, Jesus must be the Lord of every Christian. That's what this verse is talking about. He must be the one that directs all that I do and all that I say. In a moment, you're going to sing, "He is sovereign over me. He is sovereign over me." Abraham Kuyper, you may never have heard of him. He died in 1920. He was a statesman. He was the prime minister of the Netherlands for 5 years. He was a scientist, and he was a theologian. He was an outstanding theologian, even pastored for a while. And once he was speaking at the University of Amsterdam, and he was making the case that science actually is a part of Christian discipleship. Why? Because we're studying something that God made. So science is a part of Christian discipleship. And he said something there that I think is incredibly important. He said, quote, not one inch, there isn't one inch of the entire creation about which Jesus doesn't cry out, this is mine. It belongs to me. And you cannot escape that, and neither can I. So it would do us well to come to the place where we decide every word we do, every action we do, and every word we say, we're going to do so that it brings glory to Jesus. And I want to point out one other thing to you, and that is that Jesus never told us that you could tell a person by what they say. See, in recent decades, we've kind of reduced, we've made believism pretty easy. And as a result, we have a lot of people walking around who might say they're Christians, but you wouldn't know it to look at them. I mean, consider this. We just were looking for a youth pastor. And we got Chris. Chris, where are you? Chris and Lindsay. Chris is over here. We got Chris and Lindsay. Wonderful kids. People. They're going to be working with our kids, and I hope they fall in love with our kids and our kids fall in love with them. But what if I were to walk up to you and say, hey, I'm 35. I've got some years of experience. How about hiring me to be the youth pastor? What would you say? You'd say, get away. Why? Because what you're looking at is not what I'm saying. You see that? And I want to tell you that what he's talking about here is that testimony about people looking in and being able to say, there goes a Christian, even if he doesn't say, I'm a Christian. And I think we have some people who sometimes are able to walk around and say it, but they don't really experience it. And if they don't experience it, how are we supposed to know one way or the other? We cannot. So we're talking about lordship here. We're talking about something that already belongs to Jesus. And he wants us to act and speak in such a way that would glorify him. I love A.W. Tozer. He is one of my favorite authors. And he said this. He said, people who are crucified with Christ have three distinct marks. One, they are facing only one direction. No place else to go. Two, they can never go back. And three, they no longer have any plans of their own. So I would like to take a moment and ask you this morning, what does the lordship of Jesus look like for you? Are you in a place where you know there's an action or there's talking in words that are not in line with, in harmony with, the will of the Lord Jesus? And I would like to give you a moment to talk to God about that. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes with me for just a few moments? And let me ask you, can you enrich this lordship just a little bit? by stopping something, or by starting something, or by making some decision before the Lord this morning that will make your life match what you say. Our Father, in many ways, these are hard words. In many ways, we realize that you are in charge. You never make any mistakes. Jesus looks me in the eye and he says, "You are mine. You belong to me." And we are thankful today, Father, that this is not something we have to stand alone in. First of all, we stand in your presence with the power of God living within us. We don't have to do this alone. And secondly, we stand together as believers, wanting to honor and glorify the Lord. So give us the determination, the power, and the strength to do precisely that this morning. We yield it all up to you, and we ask you, Father, to keep us more in love with one another than ever before. And may Jesus get the glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen.